It's good to see all of you guys here this morning, and praise God for the beautiful weather, even though it is cooler. There's that crisp, I don't know, it never seems to really hurt me, the cold weather, until after Christmas. So I already have my kids, they're asking if we can start playing Christmas music. I have a hard and fast rule for that, not until after Thanksgiving. I think that is orthodoxy when it comes to Christmas music. Yeah, if you guys start listening to it beforehand, that's your heretics. I'm just going to say it right now. It's true. This morning, we're going to continue to go through Nehemiah, the book of Nehemiah in the Old Testament, and we're going to be in chapter 9 this morning. And so I want to lay out a little bit of an introduction here, because what happened last week is going to be important for what's going to take place this week as we look at this unfolding history that's given to us in the book of Nehemiah. And if you recall last week, the Israelites came together to worship God. They gathered together around the reading of Scripture, and as a body, as one people, they began to worship the Lord by hearing His word read and having it explained to them and praying to God. And I wonder if you remember that at the beginning, as they started to listen to the word of God read, what their reaction was. At first, they were horrified and upset. They were broken over what they heard. They began to weep and to cry. Their leaders had to comfort them, right? And say, don't cry, don't weep. What we're reading about here, which was the Feast of Booths, which was a commanded, given feast from the Lord for them to celebrate His rescue of them out of Egypt, out of slavery in Egypt. They were supposed to gather around this festival time, one of the great festivals in Israel's history. Their leaders had to say, don't cry. This isn't a time for crying. And so they listened to their leaders, and they began to celebrate the Feast of Booths. And they celebrated it in a way that they had not celebrated in a long, long, long time. It was an incredible celebration of God's saving and redeeming work from slavery in Egypt. It was remembering in the past how their God is a God of salvation and rescue. And so they celebrated. But during all of that drinking and eating and rejoicing, you know what they didn't do? They didn't forget that they had been faithless in remembering the word of God and obeying His commandments. The people didn't forget that. And so what we come to today in chapter 9, after all of the festivities and celebrating, after all of that is over, what we come to here is the people coming back to that great sin of forgetting the commands of God and saying, as one people, we need to confess our sins. We need to come to the Lord now. After all the celebration is over, after being obedient in the celebrating, we need to come back and say, we need to confess before the Lord that we have been faithless to Him. And that's exactly what we're going to see today in chapter 9. This chapter is a great prayer of repentance. That's what we have here. A prayer of repentance. Nehemiah chapter 9. Let me read this prayer of repentance. Largely, I'm going to read it. I'm not going to read all of it. I'm going to read the beginning and the end, and I'm going to tell you what happens in the middle. My encouragement to you, as always, would be to read this chapter even before you come, right? On Sunday mornings, to look at what we're going to be studying and to read it ahead of time and to write down your questions. But if you haven't done that, that's okay. Go back today and read chapter 9 for yourself after we've talked about it and looked at it together and studied it together. I'm not going to read it all this morning, just the beginning and the end. But hear the word of God as it's recorded in Nehemiah chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. This is prayer of repentance. Here's the introduction to it. On the 24th day of the same month, the Israelites gathered together, fasting and wearing sackcloth and putting dust on their heads. Those of Israelite descent had separated themselves from all foreigners. They stood in their places and confessed their sins and the sins of their ancestors. They stood where they were and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day and spent another quarter in confession and in worshiping the Lord their God. Standing on the stairs of the Levites were Jeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Buni, Sherebiah, Bani, and Kenani. They cried out with loud voices to the Lord their God, and the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Heshabaniah, Sherebiah, Hodiah, Shebaniah, and Pethahiah said, "Stand up and praise the Lord your God, who is from everlasting to everlasting." And here's where they begin to pray. "Blessed be your glorious name, and may it be exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You made the heavens, even the highest heavens and all their starry host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to everything, and the multitudes of heaven worship you." Now, what follows this expression of the glory of God and his complete otherness from us as creator is the longest history in the Old Testament of the history of Israel. So it's the longest recorded history that you'll find in the Old Testament of the history of Israel. And what we're going to see when you go back and read it later today, because I'm not going to read it right now, is that it is a recounting of the grace of God to the people of Israel, and then their faithlessness in response. And then God's rescue, and then their faithlessness in response. And then God's grace and rescue, and their faithlessness in response over and over and over again. That's what you're going to see today when you go back and you read this chapter. Now, picking up in verse 32, after all of that history of their sin and God's faithfulness, "Now, therefore, our God, the great God, mighty and awesome, who keeps his covenant of love, do not let all this hardship seem trifling in your eyes, the hardship that has come on us, on our kings and leaders, on our priests and prophets, on our ancestors and all your people from the days of the kings of Assyria until today. In all that has happened to us, you have remained righteous. You have acted faithfully while we acted wickedly." Our kings, our leaders, our priests, and our ancestors did not follow your law. They did not pay attention to your commands or the statutes you warned them to keep, even while they were in their kingdom, enjoying your great goodness to them in the spacious and fertile land you gave them. They did not serve you or turn from their evil ways. But see, we are slaves today, slaves in the land you gave our ancestors so they could eat its fruit and the other good things it produces. Because of our sins, its abundant harvest goes to the kings you have placed over us. They rule over our bodies and our cattle as they please. We are in great distress. Verse 38, "In view of all of this, we are making a binding agreement, putting it in writing, and our leaders, our Levites and our priests are affixing their seals to it." They make a covenant promise before God to repent and return to him. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God for it. I'll invite you now to pray with me before we begin to dig into this passage. Will you bow your heads? Heavenly Father, thank you for this prayer. This prayer of repentance, of turning to you, of acknowledging our sinfulness and your faithfulness. Thank you for this. It is an important reminder. It is an important model for how we come before you and we recognize who you are and also who we are. And we praise you for being a saving and gracious God, a God who forgives and shows mercy even to a rebellious people like we are. And I ask that this sermon would speak to all of us and penetrate our hearts and help us to repent of our own sins and enable us to follow after you and praise you and honor you with all of our lives. It is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Well, in the most basic sense, this is just about two things. This whole long chapter, chapter 9 of Nehemiah, is about two things. And really, I think if I'm looking at the Bible's really about the same two things in the most basic sense. But here are the two things. It's about what we do as human beings, as creatures. It's about what we do. It's all about the history of Israel, how the people of God have acted, and how the people of God continue to act even today. And then second, it's about what God does. It's about what we do, and it's about what God does in response. It's about who we are. It's about who God is. And it is, because of that, about gospel, about the good news. Because God is good news. His character is good news. The way he responds to us is good news. So let's look at these two things and see what we can learn from this passage, this prayer of repentance. First of all, what we do. Let's look at what we do. Now, if you were asked to describe yourself to someone, right? I want you to think for a second about how you would do that. You're asked, hey, describe who you are. I'll bet when you start to think about that, what you would say, that most of you would begin with what you do. You would start talking about the things that you do. I do this job. I do these hobbies. I take these kinds of vacations. You would describe who you are by what you do. And that makes sense. We think in individual terms, don't we? And to be fair, the question is, who are you? Describe yourself. That's a very individualistic kind of question. In a similar fashion, if I asked you to confess your sins, you'd likely begin with something you're struggling with currently, right? Something that's right before you. Something individual, maybe being harsh with your kids or being selfish with your time or maybe cheating on your taxes just a little bit. You would begin with the sins you have personally committed if I asked you to confess your sins. You'd mainly think individualistically about your sin. And it's not wrong to do so. So don't hear me condemning that. We should confess our individual sins. But the Bible doesn't describe our sins in merely individualistic terms. It paints a far broader picture of our guilt. And we need to reckon with that. In this prayer of repentance, the Israelites begin their confession by going back to the beginning of their history. They view sin through a corporate and historic lens. So let's just consider for a second the prayer that they pray here, okay? Let's consider where they begin. They begin with the Lord God's gracious call to Abraham and his promise to his descendants, verse 7 and 8 of today's passage. That's where they begin. Next, they move to how God saved Abraham's descendants out of slavery in Egypt, another act of God's grace to his people, verses 9 through 12. Then they go on to describe how God poured grace upon grace upon grace on the descendants of Abraham, on the Israelites, giving them his good laws, bread and water in the wilderness, and a land as their inheritance, verses 13 through 15. They start with God. They start with God's grace. And how did those Israelites respond to all of this unmerited love from God to them? What did they do? The details are right here in this prayer of confession, verses 16 and 17. Listen. They, our ancestors, became arrogant and stiff-necked, and they did not obey your commands. They refused to listen and failed to remember the miracles you performed among them. They became stiff-necked and, in their rebellion, appointed a leader in order to return to slavery. Now, I want you to think about this for a second. They begin with God's grace. They move on to a history of faithlessness by their ancestors. And if we really think about where they begin 1,000 years before they lived. These sins that they confess, that they begin this prayer for confession with, took place about 1,000 years before the time in which they're praying. Is that where you begin your prayers of confession? I'll bet it's not. It's not where I naturally go. What is the point here? What is this all about? Why go back 1,000 years? It's simply this. They are confessing to a history, a sinful history. They are identifying with their ancestors. And as a gathered people, as a unified body, the people of God, as one people, they are declaring solidarity with the history of unfaithfulness of their forefathers and their foremothers. They are recognizing a history of evil. That is their history. It's theirs. They're admitting that. Now, we don't quickly accept this lesson in our fiercely individualistic times. We don't think naturally to go back 1,000 years and start confessing sins. We start with what's right in front of us, right now. And maybe that's a fine place to start, but this biblical model says something about how maybe we should also consider starting, doesn't it? You may tend to think that how your mother or father or great-grandparents sinned has nothing to do with you. That view has more kinship with the wisdom of mankind than it does with the wisdom of God. Okay, so open your hearts and your minds to what the Bible reveals about where your sins really and truly begin. We see this kind of thing here. We see that biblical wisdom says that our sins started long before we came into being, and that we have to own sins that happened even before we began to exist. These people own these sins, right? They're not just identifying with the history, they're owning the sins. Look at what the passage says, verse 32 and 33. Therefore, our God, do not let all this hardship seem trifling in your eyes, the hardship that has come on us, on our kings and leaders, on our priests and prophets, on our ancestors and all your people, and all that has happened to us. You have remained righteous while we acted wickedly. Now, all the sins that they have just confessed took place thousands of years before, and yet the pronoun they choose here is we acted wickedly. They own those sins. And again, later, just a few verses later, verse 36 and 37, we are slaves today, slaves in the land you gave our ancestors because of our sins. Whose sins? 1,000 years of sinfulness, 1,000 years of history. Whose sins? Our sins. The land's abundant harvest goes to the kings you have placed over us. They rule over our bodies and our cattle as they please. Whose sins? put them in this situation? Our sins. This kind of confession needs explanation in our day. If you're like me, you want to know why you should own and confess the sins of your ancestral history, the people who came before you. Why should you own those kinds of sins? Well, here's why. Here are two biblical rationales for beginning your prayer of confession even hundreds and thousands of years ago. First, sins don't simply go away. The sins that were committed by your father and your mother, the sins that were committed by your grandparents, the sins that were committed in your country's history, when the people who committed those sins originally die, those sins linger on. Damaging consequences carry on. And our God is the God of restoration. Our God is the God of redemption. Our God doesn't just look at those sins that linger on and go, oh, I guess now that the people who committed them are gone, we don't have to worry about those. No, he says, my people are going to be all about restoration. My people are going to be all about redemption. My people need to care about those sins. My people need to own responsibility for those sins. One scholar puts it this way. Sometimes the Bible suggests we have to repent of the guilt of our ancestors because we have inherited the obligation to fix their mistakes. That their debt does not change the fact that the debt remains outstanding. Even the year of Jubilee teaches us that to continually refuse to repair our ancestors' sins is to make them our own. Now, if you know anything about the year of Jubilee, it was a time when you were supposed to go and return all the land that perhaps you had gained over the last 50 years or so. You know, somebody has hardship and you buy their land from them. It was like a reset button. And what God is saying is, this is a time of restoration. What your granddad may have bought from somebody, you need to return to them. You need to restore them. You need to care for them. They have been broken and hurt, maybe even sinned against. It was a time of forgiveness, recognizing that this is the very way that God has treated us, so therefore we treat other people in the same way. Brothers and sisters, if you follow Jesus, you are responsible to own the sins of your ancestors and your nation as if they were your own. You've inherited them. You've inherited them. And you are called to work to see restoration and redemption worked into what is wrong, what is not right in this world. And if you refuse to do that, to repent, to own those sins, then you make those sins your own in a more substantive way, in a more real fashion. You become complicit more and more in those sins when you don't work to see restoration and redemption worked where there has been injustice before, even an injustice that you didn't commit. We have to think, I think, deeply about who we are as a people. And let me just say this in terms of a final rationale on this first point and reason for owning the sins that have come before us. Think about your redemption. Who owned your sins? This is acting in a consistent character with the character of God. This is acting as Jesus acted. He put your sins on himself. He owned your sins. He didn't commit those sins, did he? You committed them, and yet he owned them. And he made good on them, in a sense. He transformed them. He took them. He destroyed them. He put them to death on the cross, didn't he? He worked justice where there was injustice. He brought you healing. And we are called as the people who follow after Jesus to do the very same thing. So this is consistent with our salvation and who we are as the people who follow Jesus Christ, our God and our Savior. Here's the second biblical rationale. No human being emerges from the womb a blank slate. You are sinful from birth. Rather, we come forth, instead of coming as a blank slate, we come forth as sinners who are shaped by the sinfulness of those who've gone before us. Just think about this. You stand on the shoulders of giants. That's a good thing. We should look back on our history and we should say, I'm so thankful for those who've gone before us and all of the good things, the righteous things, the wonderful things that have gone before us. We should celebrate and say, thanks be to God that we had people, mothers and fathers, grandparents who acted in these wonderful ways. But there's a flip side to this. You stand on the shoulders of sinful giants. And along with all of the good things that you've inherited bad things too. And here's something that we have to also reckon with. If we were put in the same situation as those who've gone before us, the same historical context, the same pressure cooker of a society, we would very likely, I would say, certainly act in many of the same ways, many of the same sinful ways. Do not think because you live now and you can see a sin that was committed then that you would not have committed that sin also. What we should be is humbled by that, and we should recognize in humility that there are sins that we're committing right now that we don't even see, just like there were sins they were committing then that they didn't even see. None of us is a blank slate. All of us are sinful from birth. All of us have the tendency to sin, not the tendency to do righteously, the tendency to sin. But for the grace of God and the work of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit in our lives, we would sin more and more and more. We cannot look back on our history with arrogance. We cannot look back on our ancestors and think, they should have known better. This is one of the main problems that we face right now as a society. There are a lot of people who want to look back on our history and act as if they're perfectly righteous and they're able to judge perfectly what people did back then. No, we need to be humble people. And as Jesus even encourages, if we want to correct the sins of others, we need to be first and foremost concerned about our own sins. If we want to pull the speck out of their eye, we need to be first and foremost concerned about the plank that is in our own eye. So we as a people cannot come thinking somehow that we're perfect and we see righteously, and because we see righteously, we are righteous, and we don't need to worry about those sins. No, we need to be a humble people who are willing to take on those sins. Try to work justice where there was injustice. Confess to them and move forward seeking God as a repentant people. I wonder if you recognize this about yourself. I wonder if you think of yourself in this way. It is not natural for us. If you do think of yourself in this way, and if you're starting to think of yourself in this way, I don't want you to be crushed by it either. You don't need to be crushed that you're blind to certain sins in your life. You don't need to be crushed that you've inherited all of this history of sinfulness. You don't need to be crushed by any of these things. And Michael Rhodes, somebody who I found very helpful as I was preparing this sermon, he explains why. Listen to these words. The good news, you don't need to be crushed. The good news of God's kingdom isn't that we escape this task of repenting of and recovering from our intergenerational sins. It's not the good news that somehow, oh, but I didn't do that, so I don't have to do anything about that. That's not good news. And that's not the gospel. He goes on. The good news is that we've been forgiven for failing in this task, are empowered by the Spirit to embrace this task, and can look forward to the day when the King, Jesus Christ, will return and finish this task. That's the good news. All the sins in the world that you have to deal with needn't crush you, because the good news is, in Jesus Christ, you've already been forgiven. And you've been empowered to work, to see justice where there is injustice. And you don't even need to worry that you're incapable of seeing perfect justice now, because you have a King who is returning who will work perfect justice in the end. Amen? That's the gospel. That's the gospel. Praise God for our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. Come, Lord Jesus. But right now, until he comes, repent and own the sins of the past and the sins of the present and work to see justice done where there has been injustice. Work to see grace lavished on those people who've been broken. Work to show mercy to even your enemies. And when Jesus comes, you will hear his voice say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into my kingdom where there is perfect justice always." Amen. Well, that brings us to our second point. And just, hey, this is going to be short and this is going to be sweet. What God does. Right? All of this stuff about what we do, that was long and laborious, wasn't it? And painful. Because we know who we are. We're sinful. But what God does, it's fascinating to consider the many unwarranted expressions of God's grace that the people here begin this prayer of confession with. I mean, they just start by talking about how God acted in grace and mercy and love towards us. We didn't merit it. We hadn't done anything to deserve it. He chose us, even though we were a sinful and ugly and weak people. He chose us. They begin this confession by acknowledging God's unparalleled reign and who he is. Listen to the words they start with in verse 6. This is where to start your prayers, by the way. They start with God. "You alone are the Lord. You made the heavens, the highest heavens, and all their starry hosts, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to everything, and the multitudes of heaven worship you." God is the only king of all things, they say. He has complete sovereignty over all things, they say. Friends, let's recognize from the get-go that this prayer of confession is not a negotiation. This is not a negotiation. They 100% come before God and they say, "You are king." And then they throw themselves on his mercy. It's not about, "Hey, we're going to serve you better, so show us some grace." No, no, no. You are king. There is no one like you in the universe. We are sinners. Save us. They're not offering him. They're not dangling a carrot, offering him anything. They have nothing to give God. He has it all. This is not a negotiation. But then, after dwelling on his sovereignty, they start to talk about his grace and his mercy because they have a history. Just listen to their pleas. Verse 17. "We were stiff-necked and obstinate, but you are a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. Therefore, you did not desert us." Verse 19. "We were thankless and rebelled, yet because of your great compassion, you did not abandon us in the wilderness." Right? None of these things are being earned, are they? Verse 27. "Though we were punished because of our sins." Yes, God punished them. That too was grace, by the way. He disciplined his children. He said, "No, you can't act like that. There are consequences." "We were punished because of our sins. But when we cried to the Lord for rescue from our oppressors, God, you heard, and in your great compassion, you gave us deliverers who rescued us." Let's slow down here for just a second and consider what's going on. Because of their rebellious history, just think about this. Why do they offer up these prayers? Because of their rebellious history, they are able to come before God and just throw themselves on his mercy. Let's slow down and think about this for a second. Because of their rebellious history, it is in fact that they have been rebels who have consistently turned away from God, have been faithless before God, that now they look at that history and they go, "We can just throw ourselves on the mercy of God. We don't have to offer him anything. Think about how he's acted in the past. Because of their rebellious history, they now understand who God is and how he behaves, what he does. And what he does is love and shower grace and mercy on repentant people. This is no negotiation. This is not a negotiation. What does God do? He doesn't negotiate with repentant sinners. He saves them. What does God do? God does not abandon repentant sinners. He rescues them. What does God do? God doesn't hate people who turn to him for care. He loves them. What does God do? Because of their rebellious history, they know exactly what God does and how he treats people like us. Many of you came today, and I'll bet you felt crushed. Crushed by the weight of your sin. And that when I begin to talk about what we do, you're thinking to yourself, yeah, I do that. And you think in those moments, and I know we all do this at different times in our lives, you think to yourself, how could God love me? How could God rescue me? How could I be worth anything to God? Don't feel that way. Your rebellious history teaches you the same lesson that Israel's rebellious history taught them. That when you repent and turn to God, he is there. And he loves you. And he welcomes you in. Don't be crushed. Our rebellious history teaches us that we serve a God who is gracious and merciful, abounding in love. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, he is slow to anger and he abounds in both love and faithfulness. Exodus 34:6. That's who God is. That's what God does. Or Zechariah 1:3. Turn to God and he will turn to you. That's what God does. James, the apostle, he says the same kind of thing. Draw near to God and he'll draw near to you. James 4:8. That's what God does. Simply put, this is what God does. This is who he is. He loves you. When you turn to him in your sin, he rescues you. And there is no clearer place to see that than in the person and work of Jesus Christ. This is who God is. He's the image of the invisible God. What does he do? He saves his enemies. He saves those who crucified him. He saves those who mocked him. He saves those who've rebelled against him. He saves. He loves. This is who God is. Sinners. Rebellious people. Church. With a history of rebellion and sin. Turn to God, and he will turn to you. He loves you. All you need to do is repent and trust in Jesus Christ, and he has already saved you. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this prayerful and rebellious history that we read about in Nehemiah 9, because this prayerful and rebellious history is our rebellious history. It's who we are. It's what we do. And I'm thankful that it also recounts who you are and what you do. And it tells us that when we're entrenched in sin and rebellion, that all we need to do is turn and repent and trust in your saving work. And now, this side of the cross, we know exactly what that looks like. We need to trust in Jesus Christ. And you are pleased to love us and welcome us in as your children, and to give us a kingdom, and to give us justice, and give us righteousness, and to give us a future, and to give us a new history. Praise God for Jesus Christ. Amen.